of recognizing the distinctive character of Paul's apostleship. This is most important. I can't understand, really, how anybody, unless he has been adversely indoctrinated, can read the Word of God and read the New Testament scriptures even superficially and not see that there is something different, something very special about the great revelation that our glorified Lord committed to the Apostle Paul. And I know of no passage that emphasizes his distinctive apostleship with greater effect than 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, where Paul is called a master builder. Now, let me read these verses to you. This is a passage which every preacher and every Christian worker at least ought to ponder over very carefully and prayerfully. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. Here the Apostle Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed as by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work," or test every man's work, "of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire," that is, as if he has been through the fire. Now, it's plain that this solemn warning is sounded particularly to Christian workers and spiritual leaders, the builders of the church. In verse 9, the apostle says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's building." In other words, Paul and those associated with him as workers for Christ were the builders, while the Corinthian believers as a body were the building, part of that greater building which we call the church. Now, in order to get the full meaning from this passage, let's consider another, which centers not around Paul, but around Peter. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Let me read. "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now notice carefully that it was Peter's confession that won for him the name rock or stone. And it was upon this confession that Christ was to build his church. It's a great mistake to make Peter himself the foundation, for we've just seen from 1 Corinthians 3:11 that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But notice that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. For some time, John the Baptist, Christ, and the Twelve have been crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, the church of which our Lord spoke, was, of course, to be set up on earth. For the Old Testament abounds with prophecies concerning the rule of the heavens on earth with Christ as King. Now the Twelve were told to preach that kingdom in Matthew 10:7, and in verses 8 to 10 of the same chapter they were told to practice it, and in Matthew 6:10 they were told to pray for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now Peter's confession agrees with Nathanael's. He said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel," John 1:49. And so it was Peter's confession, "Thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God," upon which this church and kingdom was to be built. That is, it was to be built upon a recognition of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King. Do you see that? There's no different foundation between Peter and Paul. Neither laid a different... They both laid only one foundation, Christ. But Peter proclaimed Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed King who would reign on the throne of David. Now, this isn't to minimize for a moment the importance of Peter's position in the building of this church. For in view of the Lord's rejection, Peter, as the leader of Israel's 12 future judges, is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's given the power to admit or to shut out. In this passage, verse 19, Peter is told even before the others, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That is, he was given official powers until Christ himself should return and the 12 should judge and reign with him as he promised. You remember that promise in Matthew 19:28. He says, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now it was in view of Christ's absence, his rejection, that Peter and the 12 were even given powers to act officially in his absence. Before our Lord left this world, he went so far as to say to the apostles, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now this is John 20, verses 22 and 23. I must say that Protestantism has had a difficult time explaining these verses to our Roman Catholic friends, and we'll presently see why. However, these high official powers, including even the remission of sins, should be viewed in the light of Acts 2:4 and Acts 2:38. Now listen. Acts 2:4 says, "And they," the 120, and of course the 12, "were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And the 38th verse, at the close of Peter's Pentecostal address, Peter said unto them, his hearers, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so you see, in their official capacity, the apostles were fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. And since baptism was required for the remission of sins at that time, and since they baptized these people for the remission of sins, the Lord Jesus says, you have remitted their sins. Not essentially, of course, but instrumentally. But there's another building. We know that the favored nation did not repent, and the building of that church could not go on to completion. Messiah, the foundation and cornerstone, was rejected, and the building, even today, lies in ruins. It was when God's chosen nation resisted Him, resisted the Holy Spirit, and refused to acknowledge even the risen Lord as Christ, that God began to unfold the mystery or the secret of His purpose and His grace. They had refused to build upon the foundation which Peter had laid. Now God was going to build another building on that same foundation. The blessing of the nations through Israel was to be held in abeyance until a future day. We read, of course, in Romans 15, 8 and 9, if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 15 to 26, he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then the next verse, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. So God cast the favored nation aside as a nation, only that He might deal with the whole world in grace. Romans 11:32, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. And then add Ephesians 2:16, and that He might reconcile both believing Jews and believing Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This is the church of this age, the church which God is building today. It is not a kingdom on earth. It is the living body of Christ. The church which is His body, Paul calls it. Now, the plans and specifications for the building of this church were committed to Paul by the glorified Lord Himself. We just read in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Then the apostle says later on in Ephesians 3, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, or the secret, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, says this great apostle, unto me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship or stewardship or dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I've read to you 11 verses from Ephesians 3, how powerful they are, and how they emphasize the fact that Paul's ministry was different and distinct from those who had gone before. Beloved, we must be very careful not to confuse this church in Ephesians with the church of which our Lord spoke to Peter. That was a prophesied church. This church was a mystery. The plans and specifications for that church, the church of which our Lord spoke, are found in the Old Testament scriptures. But the plans and specifications for this church of which Paul speaks were, as I read, kept secret since the world began, hid from ages and generations, in other ages not made known. You say, didn't Peter and Paul both build on the same foundation? Yes, but that church was built on our Lord as Israel's Messiah. This church is built upon him as the glorified head of the body, rejected on earth, but exalted at God's right hand in heaven. This distinction is seen very clearly by a comparison of Acts 2 with 2 Timothy 2. Now listen. In Acts 2, Peter says distinctly that God raised Christ from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Acts 2, 29 and 30. Now, in the latter passage, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. At 2 Timothy 2, 7 to 9. To understand what Paul means when he informs us that the seed of David was also raised from the dead according to his gospel, we should turn to Ephesians 1 and 2, where Paul prays that believers might be given the spiritual perception to appreciate now. I'm quoting from Ephesians 1, 18 to 20. What is the hope of his calling? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places? Then in Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath given us life together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. You should read the whole passage from Ephesians 1:15 right through Ephesians 2:11 and see the wonderful power of God in raising Christ from the dead and exalting him far above all, and see how this mighty power is now extended, quote, to usward who believe, unquote, as he raises us from the dead and gives us a position with Christ in the heavenly. Surely Peter would have preached such a message at Pentecost had he known it, but he didn't know it. At Pentecost, he preached Christ only as the Savior King, whom God had raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. He called upon his nation to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins, so that the times of refreshing might come to earth, and that God might send Jesus back, the Jesus whom they had refused. Read it in Acts 3, 19 and 20. Peter's message was accompanied by great wonders and signs, but who would sigh for Pentecostal power when he knows something of the power of his resurrection, as we just read about it? No wonder Paul said, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now, it's this message that the devil so hates, and for which Paul suffered as an evildoer. It seemed that with the rejection of Christ, all hope was gone. It seemed not only that man had made his own salvation impossible, but that God's promises had failed. And then came the revelation of the mystery. Before judging this Christ-rejecting world and setting his anointed up as king, he saved the very leader of the rebellion against Christ and sent him forth with the glorious proclamation of grace, an offer of reconciliation to all his enemies by grace through faith alone. It could be through faith alone because now the fullness of our Lord's finished work had been revealed. It had been demonstrated how much had been accomplished at Calvary and what his death and resurrection had wrought. This is the climax of the divine revelation. No wonder Satan hates it. It demonstrates the exceeding sinfulness of man's sin and the exceeding riches of God's grace. It shows the utter failure of man and the mighty power of God. Indeed, it proclaims Satan's utter defeat. For in Colossians 2:15 we read concerning Christ and Calvary, having spoiled or made spoil of principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Oh, thank God for the preaching of the cross as we find it in the epistles of Paul.